I want to begin this evening by saying that there needs to be a recovery of the creation ordinance of marriage. I'm sure each one of you will agree to that. Because we live in a time when marriage is at a very low point. For many people, marriage is not even in their thoughts. Or if it has entered their thoughts, then it has just become an excuse for a big fun day out, or to get a certificate, or to do the right thing. And for some of these reasons, people have got married. But it can be even worse than this. Marriage, if you watch the TV or the internet, is often actively denigrated, either by insulting the institution of marriage, or we see it played out on the media or even in people's lives as they undertake a gross and improper use of marriage. As people get married and divorced at will, or they disgracefully abandon the vows that they have made, and in the way they conduct their marriage. Another way marriage is under attack is the fact that divorce rates are sky high. Divorce can be granted over the smallest of things in our country. In fact, in recent years, what is called no-fault divorce has been brought in. That means that there can be no cause given and someone can just get divorced as if they are exiting a phone contract. The introduction of so-called same-sex marriage and civil partnerships, and the fact that some cultures continue to practice polygamy, has brought further attacks on marriage. And so it goes without saying that there needs to be a great recovery of marriage. And I want to say that the church, not us only, but including us, we should be leading the way on the recovery of marriage, both in what we are telling people and how we are acting, but also how it is found in our marriages. But I want to say, in order for us to do this effectively, we need to know what marriage is and what its purpose is. For a start, and this is a very common view that I've come across in Christian circles, they think it is for Christians only. Marriage is not for Christians only. It is a creation ordinance for the whole of mankind, instituted by God at the beginning of time for the whole of mankind. It is not a privatized thing for Christians. Christians bring another dimension to marriage, but marriage is for the whole of mankind. And there are great benefits that flow from marriage. We shouldn't be surprised by that. If God brings something in, it is not only for his glory, but also for the good of his people and even for the good of others. These are just some ways in which our thinking can be awry on the issue of marriage. So before we briefly consider some of the ways in which our society has corrupted and perverted marriage in a great way, I'll do that at the end. I want us to first focus on marriage as an institution, when it was first instituted or created at the beginning of time as we know it, and think about the wonder of that. We are to have a positive view of marriage, not just a reaction to what has been done to marriage. And then we'll briefly consider how marriage, as you probably know, has been corrupted by the fall, just like the other creation ordinances of Sabbath and the work. But then I want to make this point, that marriage is to continue. Just because it has been corrupted, it does not mean that we set it aside as a society. Marriage is to be practiced and promoted by society and especially by the church. And I want to consider these things under three headings this evening of differing lengths. First of all, the institution of marriage. And then we'll see how marriage has been affected by the fall. But then we'll see how marriage is to continue. And I would say at this point that next week I hope to look I don't want to say more practically, but you'll know what I mean by this, that we consider marriage in our own homes. You'll know what I mean by that. What I'm about to say is not impractical, but next week we're looking at marriage, how it plays itself out in our own marriages. So this evening we're looking at marriage as an institution, and under the three headings of the institution of marriage, how marriages have been affected, and how marriage is to continue. So first of all, the institution of marriage, or the creation of marriage. This is an important starting point. We need to know and believe and teach that God instituted marriage, not man. I know that's a basic truth, perhaps even an obvious truth to many of you here, but if we don't get this right, then things will start to unravel very quickly, and it is in society. Many out there believe that it was an institution created by man, but God has ownership of marriage, and he defines what marriage is. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 22 to 25 primarily. We have this wonderful picture of God instituting marriage. Adam says there that as Eve is brought to him, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You may recognize that verse because often it is read out at weddings. It is still, thankfully, in the majority of teaching that is given at weddings. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is the Lord God of heaven and earth instituting marriage according to his terms. Now, one question that arises from this is why? Why did God bring marriage or give marriage to mankind? Well, there are two reasons given to this question in the passage that we read out. The first purpose is for mutual help. And the second is the increase of mankind. There are, of course, other answers to that. And next week we'll be looking at some of those. But the two answers that are given are in this passage is that marriage is for the mutual help, one to the other, and for the increase of mankind. First, mutual help. I want you to notice the initial catalyst for the institution of marriage. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Remarkably, the catalyst, humanly speaking, for marriage to be brought in was that man was alone. And because man was alone, the Lord says, "I am going to make him a helper comparable to him." I just want you to meditate on that for a moment. Notice what the Lord God says about Adam. It says that it was not good that he was alone. You see that in verse 18. Remember, the Lord had, we don't know exactly what time, looked out on all of his creation in chapter 1 and verse 31, and he had seen that everything was not just good, but very good. But there's one thing deemed not good in his imperfect before the fall state. There was one thing that was deemed not good as the Lord looked out on his very good creation. The one thing that was not deemed good was that man was alone. Now, it is important for us to note that Adam did not complain to God that he was alone. We don't see Adam asking God to provide someone for him. Adam had his sufficiency in God in that state of innocency at that time. But nevertheless, it is God himself who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And I want us to look at how God graciously remedies this thing that was not good in his creation. We find that when no helper was found for Adam, you see that at verse 20, at the end of verse 20, no helper comparable was found for Adam. What God did was he created a new thing for the man. He created woman. Look at verses 21 to 22. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. You know, we can read that. It's perhaps very familiar to us, but that is astonishing. That God created a new thing for Adam. This was not a difficult thing for the Lord to do. He's just made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He's just made man from the dust of the ground. And so we shouldn't get sidetracked in thinking how God did that. God can do whatever he likes. But what a gracious thing for him to do for Adam. Especially when we consider what Adam would be receiving in this wonderful gift to him. We learn that the woman would come from Adam and would be for Adam. The woman would be from Adam, first of all. The woman that God gave to Adam was not a foreign creation completely different to him. No, we are told explicitly that she would be comparable to him. Do you see that in verse 18? I will make him a helper comparable to him. Comparable to him. This is why we have the Lord taking a rib from Adam himself and making Eve from Adam. And we see that he creates Eve and brings her to him. What a lovely thought, by the way, the Lord presenting Eve to Adam. This is what I've made for you. But she was from Adam. Adam knows this, recognizes this in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She was comparable to him. Not some foreign creation completely different to Adam, but comparable to him. Both were made by God. Both were made in the image of God. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 27. They were comparable in every sense of the word. What a gift that he gave to Adam. And yet, the Bible's quite clear that they are different too. Not different in nature or worth or dignity. The meaning for that word used for comparable in verse 18 is like opposite to him. Like opposite to him. The man and woman were comparable, they were alike, but they were also opposite to. Or you could say they were alike, but complementary. They were the very same in nature, but they had complementary roles. Because the Bible does teach us that the woman was from man and she was for man. She was created to be a helper for Adam. That's what you see in verses 18 and 20. Eve would be a helper for Adam. You see that? The word helper used there has a similar usage in Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or in Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. So we have this wonderful thing of Eve being from Adam, identical in worth and dignity, made in the very image of God, comparable to him and yet different from man and for man. And we see, therefore, this is the first purpose of marriage. Mutual help. Mutual help. Adam was called to tend the garden and to keep it. And Eve was called to help him do that. This was the first purpose of marriage. Mutual help. The second purpose of marriage, much more briefly, is the increase of mankind. We see this in chapter 1 and verse 28, where they are called. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have children. And don't have a small number of children, if it's possible. You know, there is teaching against that. I think, I don't want to mention names, but some royal members and some BBC highly esteemed correspondents said that we should be having less children. That is in the face of Scripture. But that's not what we're looking at this evening. We are told one of the purposes of marriage is to be fruitful and to multiply. Adam and Eve were called to fill the earth and subdue it. Again, that goes against a lot of what we're hearing today, isn't it? We are told that the world is in, we are in subjection to the world. It's a complete reversal of what the Bible teaches. And Adam and Eve are called to fill the earth and subdue it. They are called to bring children into this world, and they're called to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is the second purpose of marriage, and more can be said about that in the future. But I want you to notice two more things about marriage from this passage in Genesis. When marriage was first being instituted, and that continues today. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. The way that it describes marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become one flesh. You know, we perhaps have been to a lot of weddings recently, and we've heard this, and it can lose the shine or the significance. They shall be called one flesh. Two separate creations becoming one. This is a mystery. It is a profound thing. And I'm not sure I can scratch the surface of it this evening, but surely it's speaking about the intimacy of that relationship. It is speaking about the strong bond of that relationship between husband and wife. This is a profound thing, that marriage is two becoming one. How is that possible? It's a profound thing to think about, but that's the way marriage is described. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 19, by the way, some people who I've interacted with say the Lord Jesus Christ never talked about marriage. He does. Matthew chapter 19, in the context of divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And he goes on to say, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I can't go any further, but this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And so here we have in Genesis the first marriage. God said himself that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he made a sublime creation for Adam. A sublime creation from Adam and for Adam. What is described as a helper comparable to him. And as the Lord brought Eve to Adam, what a present to give Adam. They were to become one flesh. This is what marriage was like when it was first instituted at the beginning in man's state of innocence. But sadly, that state of innocence was not to last. We read about this lost state of innocence in the next chapter of Genesis. I'm sure some of you will know that at least. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of mankind, and sin pervasively affects all of life. It radically affects everything. And we thought a few weeks ago about how it affected work. It certainly affected marriage. And that's because men and women, boys and girls, were affected by the fall as well. Men and women fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and were wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. And because of that, because of the people who are coming into marriages, you can imagine how marriages have been detrimentally affected. They bring their sin with them into the marriage. And of course, we see this in Genesis chapter 3, and I must say it struck me afresh how the devil used the marriage of Adam and Eve for his own purposes. You think about that. We read in Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 1 and following, that the devil infiltrated the marriage of Adam and Eve. And you can see how tragedy of the highest order struck when the first married couple listened to the devil. Because notice later on how Adam blames his wife. Chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Already you can see how marriage, that wonderful gift that had been given to mankind, was already starting to be corrupted and perverted. That Adam pointed at that gift that God gave him, that wonderful gift, and said it was her. She did it. And I want to say that this was a sign of things to come. Because, of course, the fall, that time when sin entered the world, corrupted marriage. And the wonderful gift to mankind was affected detrimentally. We see this when God said in chapter 3 and verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God had to bring forth the punishment for their disobedience, and it affected marriage. We saw how it affected work a few weeks ago. It affects marriage too. If you want to use that word, curses came upon the, what does it say there? Your conception, childbirth. There'll be a desire for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Marriage was never the same again after the fall. It was affected detrimentally. But I want to say that even though it has been affected detrimentally, it is to continue. There could be that temptation to say, well, because it has been corrupted and perverted, we must set it aside and come up with some other social institution to try to do what God calls us to do. But marriage, it may have been affected, but it is not to be abrogated. It is not to be set aside. Just like the other creation ordinances, like the Sabbath day and work, which are not to be set aside because they were set in time there at the beginning, marriage is also to continue also. And we know this, amongst other reasons, because marriage is endorsed in many places in the Bible after the fall. And I want to say this evening, there are too many to list off to you this evening, but I'll give you two. God says in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their behavior. Goes on to say other things. And the Lord says in the book of Malachi that he hates divorce. There are a number of references to marriage in the New Testament also. Again, some of which we'll look at next week and perhaps the week after. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, endorsed marriage by attending a wedding in Cana. You might remember that. That's something, again, that's read out at weddings. If you listen carefully, the minister, hopefully if he signs something faithful, will mention that the Lord Jesus Christ attending attended a wedding in Cana. He endorsed marriage, and it was at a wedding that he performed his first miracle. Marriage is called honorable in Hebrews 13. And significantly, this is mysterious, the institution of marriage is called a picture of Christ and the church. And so marriage is endorsed in Scripture even after the fall. And it's so it is to continue, even though it has been affected by the fall. And I want to say that there are many good reasons for marriage to continue. Marriage, as we have discussed, is a creation ordinance. And that sets it apart from any other thing which we think doesn't apply. It is set there at the beginning along with work and the Sabbath. It is to continue through time. It is also for the good of all mankind, just as the Sabbath is and just as work is. Marriage is for the good of all mankind, not just Christians. We must not think that marriage is just for Christians. Marriage is a universal institution for all mankind. It is a foundational pillar on which stable and prosperous societies are built. When marriage is practiced and when it's promoted, then the society that does that will prosper. There's a study that was done by a man called Unwin in the 1930s. He was an Oxford professor of sociology, and he looked at 86, I think, cultures and found that if marriage is promoted, that society will prosper. In a good marriage, a man and woman find that they have intimate companionship and mutual and complementary help. Ordinarily, men and women are not meant to be alone. I want to say there are, of course, exceptions to that. 1 Corinthians 7 touches on that, about the gift of singleness and how that is also spoken of favorably. And next week we'll look at that perhaps. But ordinarily, it is better if man, who is a social being, is not alone. Because in a good marriage, men and women find that they have intimate companionship and mutual and complementary help. And by God's grace, the church provides that in a profound way as well. Another reason for endorsing marriage is that it should be the only way in which children should be brought into this world. How that isn't the case in our society today. Marriage provides a stable environment for children to be born into and raised. Problems usually arise in children when parents are not married. There are all kinds of studies to show that. Or if parents are living apart, or when there is some other setup, and you know, the media can downplay this and call it blended families and all this nonsense, but they're doing a great disservice by trying to say that it's all normal. I want to say that sometimes the consequences of this are minimized if a child is more robust or if the living arrangement is changed for the better. So if a child is brought into a society or into a family situation that's just awful and it's moved, that's obviously better if they're moved on. But it's sadly true that children born into broken homes do not usually prosper as much as other children. Of course, there are notable exceptions to that, but it's not usually the case. Marriage is a restraint to sexual sin and the fallout from that. Again, I mentioned this man, Unwin. He studied, there we are, 86 cultures for factors that led to the flourishing or demise of that culture or society. And he found that pre-marital abstinence, when that was abandoned, and when post-marital monogamy was abandoned, in other words, sexual license, then it led to the collapse of the culture. 86 cultures, he found that. Even economically, marriage should be promoted. Family breakdown costs the UK billions of pounds a year. The latest figure I saw was £51 billion. That was in 2018. Family breakdown means that two houses are needed instead of one. Two kettles are needed instead of one. And what happens is you have a housing shortage, house prices go up, kettle prices go up, the cost of living goes up. Marriage, if you go away from it, is costly. You could summarize every sin as being expensive. If I had another job, it would be to look into the economic effects of when society sin. And so you can understand, for these reasons and more, why we must recover the creation ordinance of marriage. If we care for our country, if we care for God's honour, then we are to be at the forefront of practicing and promoting one of the most beautiful institutions that has been created. But I want to clarify that it is only marriage that is defined by God and endorsed in the Bible that we are to promote, not anything else. And it's extremely important to know and remember this as we live in the 21st century. God's word teaches us, for instance, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sometimes our opponents say never spoke on marriage, clearly teaches that in Matthew chapter 19. And even then, as we think about marriage between a man and a woman, it is only between certain men and certain women. Not every man and woman are free to marry each other. Those men and women who have willfully left their spouse in order to marry their lover are not free to marry according to God. Men and women are not free to marry their near relatives. You may think, why am I talking about that? This year in Parliament, there was a proposal to bring in that very thing. The Bible teaches us that two men or two women cannot be married. People can call it marriage, but it is not marriage. Marriage can only be between a man and a woman. That is the testimony of God throughout the Scriptures. The Bible also teaches us that marriage is also between one man and one woman. There are those who practice polygamy, having multiple wives usually. Polygamy is not marriage. There are calls to bring in polygamy in our country. Civil partnership is not marriage. In recent years, this idea of civil partnership has arisen. This is trying to get all the benefits of marriage, but not actually marry. This is not marriage. And the state should not give all the benefits of marriage, like tax relief, which we still have in this country. Sarah is not my partner. And I always push back if someone says, is your partner coming with you? She's not my partner. She's not a business partner. She is my wife. And you should do that if someone calls your spouse a partner. And that leads to some final remarks. Perhaps you're relieved at that. I want you to say that the church should be leading the way on practicing and promoting marriage. Not just because it brings benefits to marriage, to society. It certainly does. It is because it's honouring to the Lord. It should not only be down to groups like the Christian Institute, the Coalition for Marriage, the Marriage Foundation, many others, to promote marriage. The church should be leading from the front. And this touches on things like our speech and our actions. We should avoid making or listening to derogatory comments about marriage. You will find them, perhaps you make them yourself. Stop it. We should avoid attending a same-sex ceremony, even if we know those people well. We might have a cousin that invites us to a same-sex ceremony. We should not be attending because we will be endorsing that thing that goes contrary to God's will. Some people argue that we can't interfere in other people's lives and that we should just go along with it. But what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist died for pointing out the adulterous relationship of Herod. Positively, we should be championing marriage as a wonderful institution given to us by God. And we should be championing marriages in our own marriage by the way we conduct ourselves. And may God give us grace to do these things. And may there be a great recovery of marriage for God's glory and for the good of our society. I hope you care for the people around you. Marriage is a pivotal thing that we need to be recovered from.